Romans chapter 9, ended about verse 13 last Wednesday evening in our study. I want to go back at the beginning of chapter 9 and read down to that context. The reason being is because, remember, we pick up in this chapter and it continues for several chapters that Paul makes an argument regarding the nation of Israel, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, God's rejection of them because they've rejected the Christ and rejected the gospel and obedience to it. It was, as I was looking over this and studying through it, it reminded me of our study in the book of Acts in regard to the Gentiles being saved. And that's what was bothering many of the Jews during this particular period of time that Paul wrote this particular epistle. See some of that in our study tonight. We'll be able to relate that to our study of the book of Acts and Acts 10 and 11 and onward. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Just kind of a remind us of what was mentioned in this previous section of text, because the argument that he makes continues. It's as if he is discussing the subject that is under consideration with someone, and someone would pose a question, or he would think that they're going to ask a question, and he asks the question himself and then responds to the question. We'll see that several times in this context. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Accursed from Christ. Accursed means dedicated or devoted to destruction. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal, blessed God. Amen. So Paul is concerned about the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel, because even though many of the Jews have obeyed the gospel, for the most part, the Jews have rejected Christ as the Son of God and rejected gospel obedience. And of course, they're completely upset, you might say, at the fact that God has accepted the Gentiles in Christ Jesus and granted unto them repentance unto life. So Paul is concerned about these, we'll refer to them as unbelieving Jews on this occasion. In verse 6 now through verse 13, and we make note of this just to remind you what's under consideration in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. The word of God under consideration, remember, is the promise that he's going to deal with in this context. The promise that God had made to Abraham, that in thy seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Well, to the Jew, it was them. They were the physical seed of Abraham. And it was through them that all nations of the earth was going to be blessed. But God did not have physical Israel in mind. He had a spiritual Israel in mind, remember? And so he points this out. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That is the promise of God, the promise that he had made to Abraham. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all spiritual Israel who are of fleshly Israel, remember? Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. They're not all children of God in the literal sense, because they are the children of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now that was God's choice. It wasn't Ishmael whom God chose, through whom the Christ, the seed, would come. No, it was Isaac. God had that right. He is God. He's sovereign. He can choose whomever he will, through whom the Christ will come. And he chose Isaac. So in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of promise. For us, that's Christians. We're children of the promise. Promise made to Abraham. In thy seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. We receive the promise of that blessing, the blessing of salvation in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. We noted this, so it wasn't Ishmael. Actually, Sarah was going to have a son. It was going to be Isaac, already mentioned in verse 7. And not only this, but when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So God made a choice between Jacob or Esau, before they were ever born. Didn't have anything to do with whether they were good or bad. God made the choice before they were ever born. It's his right. He is sovereign. He can bring about the fulfillment of his plan in Christ Jesus the way he desires. And so it's his right to choose. He, of course, chose Jacob. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now remember, as we noted this, he's not speaking about the older, Esau, serving Jacob. He's actually speaking about the nations. Those two individuals, nations of people, came from them. What nation came from Jacob? Israel. That's the promised seed. All right? The younger was Jacob. The older was Esau, the Edomites. So, to the Jew, oh, that was all right. They would not have any problem with God choosing Isaac. They would have had no problem with God choosing Jacob, because they're Israelites. They're descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Again, he's not talking about those two individuals, but about those two nations. And that statement made in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, was made hundreds of years after the two individuals had died. But the nations that existed, that came from them, still existed, the Edomites and the Israelites. So God had favor toward Jacob, his descendants, that is the nation of Israel. But he loved Esau, that is his descendants, a lot less. As a matter of fact, they became fierce enemies of the Israelites. All right, beginning in verse 14 now, let's read through verse 18. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Back to verse 14, Romans 9. Now, this question is asked as if one would pose this question off of what Paul has just said in the previous 13 verses. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God or injustice with God? That is, he had made a promise to Israel. They were his chosen people. They were descendants of Abraham, descendants of Isaac, descendants of Jacob, and on down the line. And so what then shall we say? What shall we say to this? At this point, remember, God has rejected the unbelieving Jews. God has rejected them. When Paul writes this in 58 A.D., the Gentiles are being offered salvation and they're being accepted in Christ Jesus because they become obedient to the gospel. So what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous, or does he exhibit injustice in the way that he treats Israel now? Certainly not. God forbid. Let it never be said that God is unjust. How could he be unjust? He's God. He's sovereign. He can fulfill his plan, his purpose, and his will any way he desires. It is his will, his desire, his purpose, his plan. So he cannot be counted as one who is unjust toward Israel. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Exodus 33 and verse 19. Now when God says this to Moses, Moses has been chosen, remember, to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And you might say he's discouraged at this particular point, and he's not sure about what it is that's going to take place. On this occasion, when God makes this, I believe that six of the miracles that were performed have been performed up to this time. There was 10 miracles in all performed to cause Pharaoh to finally give up his hold on the Israelites and release them and let them go. And God tells Moses, he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Well, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Compassion and mercy, I've mentioned this before, is two different things. Compassion or pity is a feeling that we have in one who is distressed, you might say. We see a beggar on the street. He indeed looks as if he is extremely poor and in poor health and hungry, and we have compassion or pity toward him. Our heart goes out to him. When we take action to relieve his misery, then we show mercy. And so God is sovereign. He can show mercy to whomever he desires to show mercy. It's left up to him. But let me ask you this. To whom does he show mercy? Anyone know? Those who are obedient to him. That's the ones he shows mercy to. Now, when Moses is facing off with Pharaoh, who's disobedient? Pharaoh is. Why didn't God, just after the first miracle that Moses and Aaron performed, why didn't God say, well, I'm just going to destroy the Egyptians and take you out of the land of Egypt? He didn't do that. Miracle after miracle was worked. Plague after plague happened to change Pharaoh's mind. God could have just took the Israelites if he wanted to, miraculously some way. But he gave Pharaoh an opportunity to respond in obedience. But each time Moses would go and request that the Israelites be set free, Pharaoh would harden his heart. He would rebel. He would become more stubborn. Let my people go. Pharaoh's, because he's told to let the people go, and he's Pharaoh, he's the king of Egypt. There's no one higher than mightier than he who tells me to let them go. God put up with it. Absolutely. And eventually, of course, he perished because of his disobedience to God. God poured out his wrath upon him. So this is brought up here in the context, because remember, where unbelieving Israel or the unbelieving Jews are at this point. They're subject to the wrath of God being poured out upon them because they're in disobedience. They have hardened their hearts. They've rejected the Christ, the Son of God. They've rejected the gospel, and they have risen up in opposition against God, against the Gentiles being saved. And so he brings this up here to illustrate a point in verse 15, for he says to Pharaoh, or he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God decides who he's going to extend mercy to. Now, any obedience to God does not earn God's mercy. We do not merit God's mercy. The mercy of God is a free gift. That is, God extends his mercy to us. We don't earn it or merit it anyway. He is long-suffering toward those who continue in sin, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is an exercise of mercy being directed toward them. Have they earned that mercy? Have they merited that mercy? No, they haven't. But it's in God's character, it's in his nature to extend mercy. But he decides who he will extend mercy to and to who he will not extend mercy to. That's the whole point that's being made here. It's God's decision. Well, do you think the Israelites would have had a problem with that? No, because the Israelites were liberated from Egyptian bondage. So they wouldn't have had a problem with that. Verse 16, Romans 9. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I think the point that is being made there in verse 16 is it's not of man, but it's of God who shows mercy. It's not of him who wills. That is, man doesn't will. Man doesn't merit. Man doesn't earn the mercy of God. Nor he who runs. The word runs means the one who is active, the one who is doing something to try to get the mercy of God to be shown toward him. So it's not left up to man. God makes the decision to whom he will show mercy and to whom he will not show mercy. It's in his decision. It's the fact that he is sovereign. He has the right to do that. Now, to demonstrate that he has the right to do that, he's going to show that in the verses to follow. Verse 17, Romans 9. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. For this very purpose I've raised you up. This very purpose I've raised you up. Now, the word raised up can be understood in two different ways. Raised up, that is, God exalted him to that position as Pharaoh. That is, through God's providence, he exalted him to that position. That's the idea of raised up. But there's another idea in the word raised up here, and that is stirred or aroused him. So God may have stirred or aroused him. And how did he do that? Well, he did that with his word that came through Moses and Aaron to him. So how it's to be understood, I'm not completely sure, but either one of those ways, for this is the very purpose I have raised you up, that, in order that or so that, note this, I may show my power in you. Now, there was no one greater than Pharaoh, no one higher than Pharaoh, but God is going to show his power in him, that is, over him. By all the miracles that are performed, and eventually he will bring his people out of Egyptian bondage, and he will cause Pharaoh to perish, so that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So, who was higher? Who was mightier? Was it Pharaoh during this time, or was it God? Well, God put up with a lot of obstinance, rebellion, and rejection out of Pharaoh. And eventually he had had enough. And when he overthrew Pharaoh and Pharaoh perished, God was declared to be great. His name was declared to be great in all the earth. As a matter of fact, we still talk about it today. During this particular period of time, word went out. The God of the Israelites brought them out of Egyptian bondage and Pharaoh perished. Verse 18, Romans 9. Therefore, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, whom he desires, according to his purpose and according to his plans. And whom he wills, note this, he hardens. He hardens. Now, we'll not take time to go over to the book of Exodus, but you read through Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 7, and there are many occasions, I forget how many times, maybe 5 or 6, that says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then on the other side, there's just as many, 5 or 6, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But here it says that whom he wills, he hardens. God hardened his heart. Now, the Calvinists really like this because they, as they speak about the sovereignty of God, man has nothing to do in the sovereignty of God. That is, God gets everything he wants, which is direct contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. God desires all men to be saved, but all men are not going to be saved. It tells you God doesn't get everything he wants. Just because he's sovereign, he doesn't get everything he wants. He wants all men to be saved, but all men are not going to be saved. Thus, he doesn't get everything he wants. Thus, Calvinistic doctrine of the sovereignty of God is defeated just in that alone. But they believe that God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart, that miraculously he did that.
The question is, how does God do that? How does God do that? One way that he does it is through his commandments.
Right.
His commandments, that's it. People's hearts, even today.
Absolutely. And that's what happened on this occasion. To harden means that he becomes stubborn. He becomes rebellious. Each time that Moses said, "Let my people go," as an instruction from God, Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it." It's like sometimes telling a stubborn child, "Don't do that." But what do? They do it anyway. And the next time, "Don't do it." And they do it again. And each time Pharaoh was commanded by God to let my people go, he became more stubborn and more rebellious and more obstinate toward the will of God. That's how God hardened his heart. Now, God didn't do it miraculously. He simply did it through his word that came through Moses and Aaron. They were spokesmen for God. That's how God hardens people's heart today. People become stubborn and rebellious because God speaks and they reject it. Now, the same word might soften one's heart, but it hardens another's heart. It'll soften one's heart if one feels the love of God, compassion and mercy being extended to them. Their heart becomes soft. They're touched and they respond in obedience. But the other person becomes stubborn, rebellious, and obstinate. Their heart is hardened. Say again. Yes.
He didn't harden his heart. He accepted what John said.
Right. He accepted. And they were Gentiles, and that's a good point. That's a good point. Okay, so in this time, who is like Pharaoh? Who is like Pharaoh during this particular period of time as Paul is preaching the gospel to the Jews on one hand, the Gentiles on the other hand? Who's like Pharaoh? The Jews are, the unbelieving Jews. They're like Pharaoh. They reject the will of God. They've rejected the Christ. They crucified him. They've rejected the gospel. They've rejected the church. They've rejected salvation for the Gentiles. They're in obstinance and rebellion toward God. And so he uses Pharaoh here as a good example to to prove that point. Verse 18, Romans 9, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So, and it's not miraculous. Again, Calvinism teaches that it's a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on man's heart that hardens his heart. Not true. The reason Calvinism teaches that is because, remember, they have that doctrine that some are saved and some are lost, and God determined the number before he ever laid the foundations of the earth. So God hardens some hearts, and they're the ones who's not going to be saved. No, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Doesn't teach any such thing. Pharaoh had many opportunities to change his mind, to change his ways, and to obey the will of God. He just simply never did it. He had many occasions to do that. Verse 19, Romans 9. You will say to me then, so this is one of those supposed questions that Paul thinks, well, some unbelieving Jew is going to bring this up. Why does he still find fault? Why does God still find fault with us? Why does he still find fault with us? With us Jews. We're children of Abraham, children of God. We were brought out of the land of Egyptian bondage. Who has resisted his will? Well, they have. That's who? The unbelieving Jew. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That is, who are you to give an answer against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And here's the point. Goes back to what we've already mentioned. Does God not have a right? Is he not sovereign? Can he not bring about his plan to save man in Christ Jesus the way he desires, the way he wills, the way he purposes, the way he plans? So the Jew would not have a problem with being a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and so forth. The Jew was glad when God chose Jacob over Esau. Why? Because the Jew were descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel. They wouldn't have a problem with that. Well, if God could make that choice, could he not make the choice to bring you out of Egyptian bondage, preserve you as a nation, but destroy Pharaoh? Well, yeah, they wouldn't have a problem with that either. But when it comes to rejecting them for their disobedience, then they say God is unjust. They're not consistent in their thinking. So he uses this illustration here as a potter forming a pot. Does the potter not have the right? You know, does he not express his will, his purpose, his plan, his desire in the kind of pot that he makes? Does the clay, the lump of clay, determine that? No. The one making the pot determines that. The potter sets down at his pottery wheel and he takes a lump of clay and he makes a vessel of honor. We'll say a vessel of some value. It's going to be used in a household that you might say would be put on a shelf and would be used to hold the gold coins that the family owned. It would be a pot of good value, great honor. It would be respected. It would be hid away in times when they expected a robber to come in. But also, the potter has the ability to sit down at the pottery wheel and make a vessel. We're talking about a container. A container to perhaps hold the scraps from the family table that would simply be poured out to the stray dogs in the street. That's a vessel of dishonor. It's a vessel of little value. Now, who has the right to make it that way? The potter does. And the point that Paul is making here is God has the right. God has the right. If he wants to choose Jacob, he can choose Jacob. If he wanted to choose Esau, he could have chosen Esau. If he wanted to preserve the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and destroy the Egyptians, he could do that. God has the right to do all of this. Verse 22, Romans 9. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? Now, in the context, he's already demonstrated some wrath, and he made his power known when he defeated Pharaoh. So what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There's some vessels of wrath that have been prepared for destruction. Now, before we define those vessels of wrath, let's notice some other vessels. Because once you see the other vessels and identify who they are, then you know who the vessels of wrath are. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory, note this, on the vessels of mercy. So we have two different kinds of vessels. We have vessels of wrath on this side, we have vessels of mercy on this side. But let's identify the vessels of mercy. Read again, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand, know this, for glory. Now, where did we read about someone being prepared for glory before? Back in the previous chapter, remember? Back in the previous chapter. In the resurrection, chapter 8 and verse 11, chapter 8 and verse 17, that if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So this is the ones under consideration here. We know it is because of what verse 24 of Romans 9 says. Even us whom he called. Note that. The whom, that pronoun, points back to the vessels of mercy. And the vessels of mercy are the ones whom God has called. Who are the called? Christians. Back in chapter 8, children of God. But the Christians whom God have called consist of two different groups of people, both Jews and Gentiles. Those who have not been obstinate, rebellious, and hard-hearted toward God, but those who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and obeyed the commands of God. They're the vessels of mercy. It was said earlier that God actually shows mercy to those who obey. And so they're vessels of mercy. The Jews and the Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and has responded in obedience. Members of the Lord's church, Christians. So if the vessels of mercy are the children of God, if the vessels of mercy are the called, remember they're the called because they've been called by the gospel, but they're the called of God. If the vessels of mercy are the children of God, Christians, then who are the vessels of wrath in the text?
It's got to be the Jewish nation.
Right, the Jewish nation, the unbelieving Jews. That's who the vessels of wrath are. Just as God in Pharaoh demonstrated and proved and showed his wrath toward a rebellious man, God is going to show His wrath against hard-hearted and rebellious Israel, stubborn Israel. Remember, on several occasions, God wanted to gather the Israelites like an old hen would gather her chicks. But what? They were not willing. They were obstinate. They were rebellious toward God. But now, 58 A.D., when Paul writes this from the city of Corinth, won't be long before the Roman and Jewish wars break out, and the wrath of God will be poured out upon the unbelieving Jews. Verse 25, Romans 9, after having stated what he has in the verses that we just read, as he says also in Hosea, and this is found, I'm sure you have a reference to it, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. He's trying to get the unbelieving Jews to understand that God, from the very beginning, intended for Gentiles to be recipients of salvation in Christ. So he quotes from Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. The Gentiles were not God's people. Only the Israelites were God's people. But I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Well, who's under consideration? Well, the vessels of mercy. Back in the previous verse, the called, the Christians, the children of God, that consist of both Jews and Gentiles. They're the vessels of mercy. God's going to show mercy to them. Have they earned the mercy? Have they merited the mercy? No. Again, God is sovereign. He can show mercy to whom He wills. He can show compassion to whom He wills. But again, to whom does He show mercy? The one who obeys, that's who He shows mercy to. Verse 27, Romans 9. Isaiah also cries out, note this, concerning Israel. Verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah 10 and verse 22. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, note this, the remnant will be saved. King James Version, if you're reading, says a remnant, but there's a particular group under consideration. The remnant will be saved. For though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. This is another passage that teaches that all of Israel was not going to be saved. That God never intended to save the nation of Israel, the physical nation. God always understood that there's always going to be a small group, a remnant. What is that remnant? It's the church. That's the remnant. Now, of course, in Isaiah's day, the remnant that was saved was the remnant that was saved from Babylonian captivity. Remember, the Israelites were taken away into Assyrian captivity. Later on, Judah was taken away into Babylonian captivity. But God preserved a remnant of His people, through which, of course, the Christ would come. And there has always been a remnant, a small group of people who have served God in obedience to His will. Note this, Romans 9, verse 27 again. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. If you go and read in Isaiah, it's upon the land, or on the land, or in the land. I think it says in the land. The land of Israel is that which is under consideration. For He will finish the work. God's going to finish the work. And he's going to cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth that is in the land of Israel. That short work under consideration is, he's going to pour out his wrath upon the vessels of wrath, upon the unbelieving Jews. He's going to finish the work. There's only going to be a remnant of Israel saved. That's going to be the Christians, made up of both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. That's the remnant. It's the church. It's the people of God.
Where it says cut it short, is that, could that be talking about AD 70, maybe?
Yes, I believe it is. That's when he pours out his wrath upon the vessels of wrath. And that's when it will... That's when God would be completely finished with old Israel. You see, God used old physical Israel to bring into existence, the church, the remnant. But once that has taken place, what's the purpose of old Israel? Old Israel was like Pharaoh, obstinate, rebellious, hard-hearted. And so God's wrath will be poured out on them. We're out of time. Bad place to stop, but we'll pick up here in the context. I want to give Brother Pike plenty of time for his invitation. Any other questions or comments? Amen. I know this is hard. It's complicated. But if you'll take these Old Testament passages here, go back and read them in the context in which they're given, bring them forward into the New Testament, connect them with some other passages, it's much easier to see the argument that's being made here.
James, did you notice here what Paul does? He goes back to the Old Testament to prove what he's saying. The Jews should have known that if they were good students of the Old Testament.
Right.
Apparently, a lot of the Jews didn't even believe their own book.
Right, they didn't. They didn't know the Scriptures. Like Israel of old, the 10 northern tribes, destroyed for lack of knowledge. All right, we'll pick up here at Romans 9, verse 29, next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.